Thank you. I've been doing a series the last month or so about revisiting the church. And as people visit church, there are things that people will commonly see with their eyes and see that churches do. And we're trying to revisit the common things that all churches do from the perspective of the Bible rightly divided. Because once you understand God's will and his instructions and what he's made us today, it's worth going back to revisit whether or not you're doing what you're supposed to, and at large, whether the church is doing what it's supposed to. And so we've dealt with quite a few different things that people see in church, whether it be tithing, or last week the baptistry, we revisited the baptistry, or the priesthood, or priests, or holy men, or the sanctuary where the building was holy. We've dealt with that. We've dealt with worship, which is something people commonly see in churches, different styles, yes, but most churches describe their worship service, and we dealt with that. And so we've dealt with a lot of these issues that people see. And this morning I want to deal with the Lord's table and revisit the Lord's table, reconsidering where you are seated in relation to the Lord. And I want to talk about this because it is, along with baptism, one of the two supposed ordinances given to the church if you're a Protestant, or one of the seven if you're a Roman Catholic, that the church is supposed to keep as a sacrament or an ordinance or a means of grace or as a testimony, something the church is supposed to do. And so this is the thought. And so I want to revisit that, whether or not the Lord's table is something the Bible tells us we should do. How do we do it if it is? And what does it mean? Which is a lot to cover in one lesson. But we'll scratch the surface on that, see if we can get a better understanding of it. So first, I want to talk about the history of the Lord's table, just briefly. And if anyone knows church history or Christian history, you know that this idea of the Lord's table, or the Eucharist, or the Lord's Supper, as it's often called, or the Mass, the Holy Mass, the Roman Catholic Church, or the sacred mysteries, or the sacrament of the altar, many names for it, or communion. All of this is describing the same thing that churches do in different ways, of course. Churches do it differently, whether it be a little thimble of grape juice, or maybe it's wine. Is it a cracker? Is it leavened or unleavened bread? Is it Hawaiian bread? It's always been my favorite way, is the Hawaiian bread. How do you do it? Do you pass it around? Do you come up, you tear off a piece? Has anyone been in a church they did intinction? If you know what that is, you know. If you don't know, you don't know. It's where there's a cup and everyone dips it into the same cup because it's one cup you're drinking from. In Eastern Orthodox Church, they'll actually be fed with a spoon and everyone uses the same spoon. And the claim is that no one ever gets sick from this spoon. So that's Eastern Orthodox teaching. But many people do it different ways, but they all have this idea of doing the Lord's table or communion. But in history, usually the Lord's table itself specifically is seen in most churches as a piece of furniture. You might recognize in our old church a long time ago, most churches have a table that sometimes is engraved into it, do this in remembrance of me. And do what? There's a table. Well, what's on the table? So they're doing what the table is supposed to be doing there. And it's usually a piece of furniture that's way too small for people to eat from. And so they do something magical with the elements on the table, and then they pass them around. Because if everyone had to sit at that small little thing, then it wouldn't work. And so when we talk about the Lord's table, immediately we all know just by experience that we're not really sitting around a table. And the table, if they do have a furniture, is not really big enough for any of us to begin with. So this sets the stage for the history of the Lord's table. The doctrine, which is as old as it has been controversial. The only place in the Bible that uses the term Lord's table is found in Paul's epistle to the 1 Corinthians. To the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 21, where Paul says, "Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils." This is the only place the term Lord's table shows up in the Bible. It's right there. And he's bringing it up in order to rebuke the Corinthians about something they're doing, partaking of devil's tables. And so he brings it up in a verse, rebuking the Corinthians. So there's already a little controversy about which table do we eat from and how do we eat it in 1 Corinthians. This is why I said the doctrine of the Lord's table is as old as it has been controversial. In fact, since 1 Corinthians, over the last 2,000 years, many men have died over this practice. If you've read Fox's Book of Martyrs, it's a whole book about martyrs in the Christian church and for what reason, under what circumstances they died. And there's quite a few testimonies in there of people dying as a result of not believing the right thing about the Lord's table or the sacrament of the Mass or what they put in their mouth. And usually that comes at the behest of believing that it is not actually Jesus' flesh. And so throughout history, the Catholic Church, among others, would persecute those who did not admit that what they were eating was the flesh of Jesus. So that has happened. John Rogers Some of you may or may not know him, maybe by another name, Thomas Matthew, anybody? Ring a bell? Yeah. Nothing? No, okay. Some of you, yes, some of you know. John Rogers, back in the 1500s, was one who made the Matthew's Bible. He called it the Matthew's Bible because that was the pseudonym he took, because it was illegal for him to do so. And so if he put his real name out there, they would have known where he lived and killed him immediately. Instead, they arrested him later when they found out who he really was. But he made the Matthew's Bible, which is the predecessor of the Geneva Bible and then the King James Bible. It was a compilation of Tyndale's work, among others. But he died as a martyr for, among other things, not only translating the Bible in the way he did, but also for refusing the Catholic teaching of transubstantiation. And so he died as a result of his belief about the Lord's table, right, and it being contrary to the authorities of the day. Zwingli, anybody ever heard of Zwingli? Another reformer, Ulrich Zwingli, less popular than Martin Luther, who's usually the figurehead of the Reformation. But there were many other reformers, Zwingli being contemporary with Martin Luther. Martin Luther was German, Zwingli was Swiss, and we'll talk about Zwingli and his affair a little bit later, but Zwingli and Luther tried to unite the Protestant reformers together as a movement, as a whole. And they did so at a place called Marburg in Germany. When they got together, they went through some 15 different points that they can agree on. If they agreed on these points, they'd list them out. And they agreed on all 14. The 15th one, they disagreed on. And that one had to do with the Lord's table and how to eat that and what was it. Because you say, well, what's the controversy about this? Well, there's a lot of controversy. Like I said, is Christ really present in the substances? What substance is it? You say it's bread and it's wine, right? Well, okay, what's the wine exactly? What kind of bread is it? Is it leavened or unleavened? Is it wine? Is it water? Is it grape juice? What exactly is it? How watered down is it before it can still be wine or grape juice? How do you eat it? Who can touch it? Does it change form? Is it actually Jesus' blood and flesh that you're eating? Or is he just spiritually there? Or maybe it's just a memorial or a symbol of what happened. So all of these are disagreements and positions on the Lord's table. And at one point, when different churches had authority, they would hold their position on it with authority. And so Luther and Zwingli had a falling out over this, and thus Protestant unity in Europe likely failed over the disagreement about this doctrine, historically speaking. And so it's not a small issue, the Lord's table. It's not a trivial thing when it comes to what churches do. If anybody's ever been in a liturgical church or the Catholic Church, you've heard the term real presence, perhaps. The idea of real presence, anybody heard of that? The real presence. And this teaching has to do with the idea that when you take the, what they call the Mass, which is the Catholic distribution of the bread, the cracker, the host, and the drink, the cup, is that it actually, by the work of the priest in the sacred mysteries, transforms, transubstantiates, the substance transforms from wheat and flour to flesh, actual human flesh. That is the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church and their catechism. And the wine transubstantiates from wine to the molecules of Christ's blood, right? And that is the actual teaching, which is why in history, when people say, I don't believe that, they have been persecuted for that failure to believe that. And so the real presence is that. Now, the real presence by Catholics is taught is that it actually transforms. The real presence by the Lutherans says it's not actually his flesh and blood, but he is really present with the flesh and with the cracker and the wine. So the cracker and wine is still cracker and wine, but Christ is mystically there as well. So as you're eating the cracker, you're ingesting spiritually Christ. That's the Lutheran idea. And you say, wow, that seems like such a subtle but weird difference. And the difference is simply whether you're going to, you know, follow reality or not. The reality is it's still a cracker, right? And so there's that. This is why the Catholics call it a sacred mystery. But what's no different is that you have to eat this substance, you have to drink this substance in order for you to receive Jesus Christ. See, in both teachings, Lutheran or Catholic, which was a major split in history, both taught that you had to eat it to receive Jesus Christ, just whether or not he was present there. So transubstantiation, consubstantiation, which means with the substance, not the transformed substance. Is it just a spiritual thing? This is where Zwingli disagreed with Luther. Luther said, he's with the substance. And Zwingli said, it's just a symbol. It's just a symbol. Christ died on the cross. It's a symbol. And Luther says, nope. He said, this is my body. You have to eat it to have life. And so that was the disagreement. is a memorial, which many churches today take the position of that, is that we do the Lord's table and Lord's Supper in a memorial of what Christ did. Like you would memorialize someone who's died in your family or in war, you memorialize the death of the Lord. So you memorialize it. So a solemn ceremony remembering the death of Jesus Christ. Or maybe it shouldn't be so solemn a memorial way and kind of a macabre way, but a celebration. Maybe it should be a rejoicing, come together to rejoice in the fact that Christ died. This sounds a little more Pauline, that Paul said we should glory in the cross of Christ.
Amen.
Right? And so all of these are different approaches to the Lord's table. How should we do it? How do we do it? A lot of controversy there. And it's seen as important. Again, the importance of it is also seen as very different between different groups. Is it for atonement? Are you doing this in the church for atonement? Like, since it's Jesus with the substance or transformed in the substance or memorializing the substance, is this how you receive salvation? Okay, and you say, well, where'd that come from? Well, Christians have taught that. That's how you receive salvation atonement. Is it how you receive forgiveness of sins? People have taught that. Like water baptism last week, where some have taught you get water baptized for forgiveness of sins. Some teach your sins can be forgiven by receiving the Eucharist, receiving the substance. Is it for fellowship with Christ? Maybe we're living our lives in the world and kind of out of fellowship with God, but when we come together in the Lord's table, we now are in fellowship with the Lord. And so we have to examine ourselves, as Paul says, so that we can get back into fellowship. And part of that is the practice of communion together. That's more of a Protestant evangelical interpretation of it. Or, historically, and even still today, it's very important for excommunication. Whereas water baptism is something done only once, usually, for people, even though last week we realized many people have been baptized multiple times. The Lord's table is something the church does over and over and over and over again. It's a frequent thing. And therefore, when you're trying to exclude people from your group, it is a practice in which you can draw a line and say, we excommunicate you, we exclude you from our religious practice, our practice of faith, by you not being able to participate in our Lord's Supper and Lord's Table. So there's closed communion, there's open communion. Excommunication is always a controversy among politicians in the Catholic Church because politicians will take positions contrary to the Catholic Church. And the question is, will they prohibit them from taking Mass? You know, right? What's that mean? Well, they prohibit them from joining at the Lord's table, eating of the substance and whatnot, right? And so excommunication comes into the conversation. It's a table, it's called the Lord's table, and it is seen as important for excommunication or separation. Well, is this true? The word excommunicate, by definition, means to cut off communion. That's the dictionary definition, to cut off communion. I thought communion was a religious word referring to the Lord's table. Actually, it means, you know, oneness to someone else and to cut off that. That's what the word means, used often in religious circles. It means to exclude from participation. We're going to excommunicate. We're not going to communicate with you. You're outside the group. And in churches specifically, you can't participate in the sacraments, in the activity of the Lord's table. So this is a very significant thing that churches do. Where others seems like just kind of the window dressing, this is at the very heart of what makes churches deliver Christ and salvation and forgiveness of sins. And the fellowship the church creates is around the Lord's table, it seems like, historically speaking. And so you read things in the Council of Trent, for example, which is the Catholic Church response to the Reformation. And it says in Canon 1 of Session 13, if anyone denies that in the sacrament of the Most Holy Eucharist are contained truly, really, and substantially the body and blood together with the soul and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, and consequently the whole Christ, but saith that he is only in it as a sign or a figure or a virtue, let him be accursed, let him be anathema. Okay, if anyone says that in the sacred and holy sacrament of the Eucharist, the substance of the bread and wine remains with the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, and denies that wonderful conversion of the substance of the bread and the body. So it very clearly points out, if anyone says that it does not stop being a cracker and stop being the wine, but rather is just with it, that's the Lutheran position. Let him be accursed. And so they very clearly were against the Lutheran change in that belief. Okay. James Montgomery Boyce, who's from the 1900s, the 20th century, more recent Reformed teaching, says, at the heart of the present significance of the Lord's Supper is our communion or fellowship with Christ. Hence the term communion service, which is something that churches have created. That's not a term in the scripture at all. And coming to this service, the believer comes to meet with Christ and have fellowship with him at his invitation. at this Lord's Supper. You come to have fellowship with Christ. The examination takes place because it would be hypocrisy for us to pretend that we are in communion with the Holy One while actually cherishing known sin in our hearts. And so this is a 20th century Reformed teacher who, very recently, who was saying that the Lord's Supper, the activity that we do in the church, is how you come to meet Christ in fellowship with him, and you're not in communion with him if you have known sin in your heart, right? And so you see, this is not even an old controversy. It's even in more recent times stated very clearly to be at the heart of your fellowship with Jesus and how that comes to be. So what we learn from all of this, after even going through this short, brief history of controversy about the Lord's table, is that all of this controversy, all of this importance about the Lord's table comes from Paul as a main justification. Paul, in his scriptures in 1 Corinthians, chapter 10 and verse chapter 11, is the main justification for churches to do this often. Paul is the only one that says, as oft as ye eat, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He's the one that instructs, do this in remembrance of me. The only other one in the scripture being Luke, who is often one seen as copying Paul's explanation of what happened that night. He says, do this. Matthew and Mark and John don't talk about doing this in remembrance. They don't say continue to do it. It's only in Luke chapter 22 and in 1 Corinthians 10:11, Paul, where he says, do this in remembrance as oft as ye eat. And so all the controversy and all of this can perhaps be put historically at the feet of Paul saying, what happened? What did you teach? And we who are mid-ex-Pauline then have an obligation, I think, to say, okay, Paul's our apostle and our pattern. There's a big controversy in history over this practice that apparently comes from Paul's teaching. What did Paul teach about this? What did he actually say? So it's time to revisit the Lord's table then with the idea of the Bible rightly divided to see what Paul was communicating by mentioning the Lord's table here to the Corinthians. Okay, so that's where we're going here with this. So let's talk about the table. And first, before we get into some table talk, let's settle the issue about salvation, okay? We are coming to the lesson here understanding that salvation is by Christ alone and what he did on the cross, his finished work on the cross. Amen. And it's nothing that we have done, okay? And that right there excludes a lot of historical interpretation about the Lord's table, because thinking it's for salvation, you have to eat it. And without eating the Mass, you have no salvation, according to the Catholic Catechism. But salvation is not dependent on what you put in your mouth. The Bible is very clear about this. It is solely dependent on what Christ did on the cross 2,000 years ago. Amen. In fact, it's in Paul's epistles in Colossians 2 and much more clear passages where he says, let no man judge you. Remember that? Let no man judge you in meat or in drink. The Lord's table and its controversies surrounds the meat, the food, and the drink. That's what it's about, is what is it? And what's it mean? How is it for you? He says, let a man judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of a holy day, like the Lord's Day, for example, or of the new moon or the Sabbath days. So Paul's the one that teaches, let a man judge you for this. And why? If you read the context of Colossians 2, it's because Christ is the one who fulfills these things for you. He's the one that you're in. He provides your death and your resurrection and your forgiveness and circumcision, all of that he provides for you. You're complete in Christ. And so someone comes to you and says, well, you're not complete without this bread and without this drink. Paul teaches, let no man judge you regarding meat and drink. So at the outset, we understand that this has nothing to do with your salvation, at least that's what it should be understood. If salvation is not dependent on what we eat. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 8, Paul says outright to the Corinthians, the same people he talks with the Lord's table to. He says two chapters earlier, meat commends us not to God. Now, the biblical word for meat here is not protein, okay? It's food. Like it'll be meat for food, right? It's anything you put in your mouth. But meat commends us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. That's pretty clear, isn't it? It's not what you eat or what you don't eat that makes you better and commends you to God or not. And so whatever you think of the Lord's table in chapter 10, two chapters later, or in chapter 11, where he says, do this in remembrance of me, it cannot be commending you to God or not. Amen. All right, because Paul teaches that in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 8. In Romans 14, verse 17, Paul teaches about the kingdom of God. He says, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. Well, based on the importance that people have historically put in the church on the Lord's table, putting it front and center, past the baptism, but before the pulpit. It's, there it is, and that's where you put the sacred mystery and the transformation or the deliverance of God's grace. You would think that that's what the kingdom is. You're bringing the kingdom in from Christ through the elements to those that receive them. And Paul says the kingdom is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Amen. Right. There's a lot of twisting as we done with that verse to say he meant it's not meat and drink only. That's not what he was saying. It's not meat and drink, which means if you didn't eat or drink anything for the rest of your life, it has nothing to do with the kingdom of God. Right? It doesn't commend you to God. What commends you to God is the gospel of Jesus Christ and his finished work for you. This should be something that it's clear to understand, but when it comes to the Lord's table, it always gets confused, it seems like, because people think, well, Paul's attaching significance to this table. And what we'll see is they don't quite understand the mystery revealed to Paul. This is why they call the Lord's table the sacred mystery, right? The sacred supper, this mysterious supper, because they don't understand why it's significant we have to eat. Well, maybe you don't have to eat to receive the things that you get from Christ. Maybe the instruction to eat communicates something else. We'll see what the Bible says. So first, our salvation is not dependent on what we eat. Colossians 2, 1 Corinthians 8, Romans 14. It's based on Christ's shed blood on the cross 2,000 years ago, not his shed blood on a piece of furniture in your church, right? Secondly, we understand from Paul's writings and from the gospel of the grace of God that we are seated in a place. We are seated in heavenly places. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, Paul teaches that even though we were following the course of this world in time past, God, who is rich in mercy, in verse 4, for his great love wherewith he loved us, when we were dead in sins, he hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together. He raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So we have a seat with Christ in heaven by virtue of our being in Christ and Christ being in us. There's a fellowship you and I have with Christ that allows us to sit in heavenly places. Colossians 1:13 says that you have been translated, you've been delivered from the power of darkness and have been translated, he's translated us into this, the kingdom of his dear son. Your position, your seat has moved, yes? Amen. You once were sitting under the power, the principal power of the air in darkness and in ignorance, the power of darkness, but now you've been translated, you've been moved into the kingdom of his dear son. Where do you sit now then? In the kingdom of Christ. Where do you sit now? I sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Amen. Right? That's my seat. That's where I sit in Christ. So these are two things that I'm laying down at the beginning here to help us to understand all this table talk that Paul brings up. Because these things that I just said about salvation and your seat are much more clearly taught throughout Paul's epistles than anything he says about any table. You know what I'm telling you? One verse about the Lord's table. Many verses about salvation and you're seated with Christ. I wonder what he says about the Lord's table. Well, let's figure that out. Why is there a table at all? What do you do at a table, by the way? Like, a table's a real thing, right? You have tables at home. You sit at tables. We have tables over there we're going to eat at later. Right? Why is there a table? To partake of what is provided on the table. If it's the Lord's table, then wouldn't you be partaking of what the Lord provides on this table? The answer would be yes. Look at Colossians 1, verse 12. You were just there in verse 13 a moment ago, where you were translated to the kingdom of his dear son. In verse 12, it says, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of, is this the table? Partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Why? Because he's translated us into the kingdom of his dear son. He's given us a seat in his kingdom, right? Ephesians 3, verse 6. What's the great mystery in Ephesians 3? Isn't it that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers? Oh, don't we partake of things at a table? Well, you do if you're eating something. Yeah. But here is partakers of what? This promise in Christ by the gospel. Oh, yeah, I partake of Christ by the gospel. I'm saved by Christ. I'm seated in heavenly places. I partake of that. And God may be able to partake of that. Well, why do you have tables? To partake of what is provided? Do you think God wants you to eat something? You think he's saying up there, oh, they really need to eat something. He's provided food. Thank God for that. That's why I thank God for food every time I eat it, because he provided a world with food in it that we can grow and eat and that sort of thing. We could be living in a desert like Mars, but not. Here we are. So thank God for that sort of thing. So why is there a table at all? Why would he talk about the Lord's table? Because the table is where you partake of what is provided, namely on a table, food. But you and I partake of something greater than food, something that food can't do for you, which is the Lord Jesus Christ and his salvation and his position in heavenly places. Now, how do you get a seat at a table? If there's a table at my house and you want to sit there to provide what I partake of what I provide for you, then you need to be invited, right? You need to be called. Now, this is very elementary, but I had to walk through this because people have gone so far in the convoluted explanation of the Lord's table. We got to go back to basics here. Like, what's he talking about a table? How do you get a seat at a table? Well, you get called to it. You know, Jesus presented that in some examples in earthly ministry where he had a feast. He would call people to the feast. Remember that? And they didn't want to come. So he went out to the bushes and the hedges and called them out. Remember that? He's calling them out to the table. So you're calling people out to eat at your table to partake of what you provide for them to eat. Now, how do you partake of the things that Ephesians 3 and Colossians 1 said you partake of, that you are seated in heavenly places, that you partake of the inheritance of the saints, and you partake of the promise of in Christ by the gospel? How do you partake of that? How were you called to that? By the gospel of Christ. Amen. It's by the gospel of salvation. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, in verse 1, where Paul says, he hath saved us, in verse 9, and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given in Christ Jesus before the world began. That's now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. He hath abolished death and brought life and mortality to light through the gospel. He called us by the gospel. We believed the gospel, that Christ saves us by his finished work. And upon trusting that gospel, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit, put into his body, translated into his kingdom. We have a seat with Christ in heavenly places because we're in him, partaking of what he's provided through his cross.
Amen.
That's what Paul teaches very clearly in his epistles. That's salvation. Right? What's a table have to do with it? Well, a table is where you partake of something that's provided. And how do you get a seat at that table? Well, you're invited and called to it. Okay, well, I partake of things from God, and I have been called to that by the gospel. Are we seeing a pattern here? Maybe Paul's not really wanting you to build a piece of furniture and put some actual crackers on it. Maybe he's trying to communicate something else.
Amen.
Look at Colossians 3, verse 15. I say that having a quizzical, mysterious look on my face, but it really is not that mystical when you read Paul's epistles, in which he talks much more about the fellowship you have with Christ than the Lord's table. But they are connected. Look at Colossians 3, 15. Paul says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called. You're called. Where are you called? Where are you called to be? Where are you called to sit? You're called in one body. You're called to be a member of the body of Christ.
Amen.
He gave his body to die for you so that you could be in his body and receive a place in heaven.
Yes.
Right? That's what Paul teaches clearly. And so Christ provides something of which you partake of in being seated together with him. And what you partake of is one body that we're all a part of. This is what Paul's teaching. Now, where is this table? Where is a table? So in the front of my church, there's a little piece of furniture up there, and two ushers go up there, and they grab the plates, and oh, you have tables in your houses, folks, right? That's where your tables are at. That's where you eat things. You have a table to partake of what's provided to eat. You sit at that table by invitation, by calling, by virtue of you being in the same family or whatnot, having a fellowship together. And then that table is in your house. This is very interesting because there is a house that you're a part of in Christ. It's the house of God. 1 Timothy 3:16. Doesn't Paul write to you about how you should behave in the house of God, which is the church, the body of Christ? Right? 1 Corinthians 3:16. Doesn't Paul say, know you not, you are the temple of God, the temple of the Holy Ghost? The temple, wasn't that God's house? Yep. And Paul says, that's what you are when the Holy Ghost dwells in you by faith in the gospel. Right. In 2 Corinthians 13, there's only three times in the whole entire New Testament the word communion shows up. All three of them are in Paul's epistles, and all three of them are in his letters to the Corinthians. The Corinthians had a problem with communion. They didn't understand the union part of that, or the com part, being with union with other people. But 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14, Paul says here, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Now, I'm pretty sure Paul's not talking here about this communion being what you put in your mouth.
Amen.
The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, love of God, and the elements of bread and wine that you put in your mouth by the Holy Ghost. No, this has to do with your being in union with each other, with the Holy Ghost. Didn't we read already three times that you are seated in heavenly places, you're in the body of Christ by the Holy Ghost, you're sealed with the Holy Ghost, you are brought together into Christ by the Holy Ghost. Your communion with Christ is because of the Holy Ghost. Right? It's what we have in common. And so he says, the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Where is the table? Where is it that we all sit together at? It's in the house of God. It's in the church. It's in the body of Christ. And haven't we already covered in our series here that the church is not a building, right? And so the church is something God's creating. Now, look at Luke 22. I might have this reference wrong. I'm recognizing that off the bat. Luke 22, verse 30 is what I want, not verse 20. Luke 22, 30. Notice this verse. This is before Jesus died, before he rose from the dead, before he revealed anything about the mystery fellowship that we can have with him by belief in the gospel through the Holy Ghost. None of that was known in Luke 22. Luke 22 is where that night he was betrayed, he takes the Passover elements, the bread and the cup specifically, and gives it to his disciples. He breaks the bread, says, "This is my body," and he gives the cup and says, "This is my blood shed for you." Right? Later, in that passage, after he talks about the betrayal, in Luke 22, verse 30, or verse 29, he says, "I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom." Isn't that the Lord's table? The Lord's talking. He says there's a table. Where is it? In his kingdom. Right? That's interesting. Didn't we learn that we're translated to the kingdom of Christ? Yes, we did. But Luke 22, verse 30, he says, "In my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." That's interesting. You never hear that taught at the Lord's table ceremony. Let's sit at the Lord's table and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. What? How'd they get into this? Jesus is talking about an earthly kingdom of which these 12 disciples will judge the 12 tribes of Israel in that fulfilled promised covenant where Christ will return back to the earth. He'll sit on the earth with his judges over the 12 tribes of Israel, these believers, right? And these covenant believers of Israel. And he'll eat with them. Actual food at a table. Ezekiel talks about this, right? And he said, even said in Matthew, "I won't eat of this again until I come in my kingdom." But that is a table of the Lord, isn't it? There's a table and the Lord's there. Where is it? In his earthly kingdom for Israel. That's a Lord's table. But Paul's talking about something we partake of now. We're not Israel. We're not judging 12 tribes. And yet Paul mentions the Lord's table in reference to what the Corinthians should be partaking of without the kingdom. Without Israel. What is that? That's a mystery table, a mystery fellowship. That's what, and we have that now. We partake of the Lord's table now. Paul says that. In fact, he says, you cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of devils. The implication, of course, is that you need to partake of the Lord's table. You need to partake of his table. That's the table you sit at. He's the table where you get provided for. That's the table you sit at, not the table of devils. Right? Israel would get their provision in their kingdom. We get Christ's provision by grace today.
Amen.
Right? Same Lord. Same Lord that provides. He's the one that calls anyone to him. Whether it be Israel in their kingdom or us in the dispensation. He's the one that invites to his table. Right? Let's talk about something else. We mentioned table talk. I'm trying to show you here that it's not about a piece of furniture, folks. It's about the Lord calling you to be in fellowship with him, and Israel would have that fulfilled in their kingdom. You and I have that now, according to the mystery, right? But what's more important than the table itself is what's on the table, and every Christian knows that, at least those who study this issue out. I mean, historically, it doesn't matter what bent they are in belief about it, they realize it's not the table itself. It's actually the things on the table that matter, right? And the table holds what's provided. You sit at an empty table, you're going, "Where's the meat? Where's the meat?" It's what's on the table that is the point. So again, going back to the idea of Paul talking about the Lord's table, it's not a piece of furniture, right? Now, what people eat is important to us in our flesh. It's important to people living after their flesh as well, like religious people. What people eat is important to religious people. Let's just say it that way. We're living in a time of fasting among the certain sacred calendars and religious institutions. And people care about what you put in your mouth or not. What did Paul say about that? It doesn't commend you to God, what you eat, what you eat, where you don't eat. People ask, what about fasting, Justin? Do you believe in fasting? What do you think the Bible teaches about this? Paul says it doesn't commend you to God. Whether you eat or not, you eat, it doesn't commend you to God. That's very different than the religious idea of fasting. You say, I'm doing it for health reasons. Okay. But don't say you're doing it for religious reasons because God didn't tell you to do that. It doesn't commend you to God. You see? There is in the Bible a teaching about fasting under covenant systems that tried to commend you to God. But you're not under the law.
Amen.
Okay. What people eat is important to religion. Anybody ever hear of the affair of the sausages? Not making it up. Okay, not making it up. Was it 502 years ago and a day from yesterday? March 9th, 1522, the affair of the sausages. You say, what are you talking about, Justin? What obscure history? It's not obscure. This is the spark of the Reformation in Switzerland, folks. It's the affair of the sausages. You ever heard of it? Maybe it's because you're more Lutheran-minded, but more Germanic, you know. But if you were Swiss, you'd understand the affair of the sausages. This is where it was forbidden during the time of the Reformation back then. Zwingli and Luther helped spark the Reformation in Europe. And it was forbidden because the Catholic teaching, the church teaching, and civil rules kind of overlapped. And so it was also like a civil infraction to eat food, certain food, during Lent. Lent wasn't only a religious calendar observed by these religious people. It was also societal rules. So it's like if this was the church and this is the way our country operates, then you will not eat during Lent by punishment of the local police, you know, the authorities. So you don't do that. Well, Zwingli, after having read the New Testament, as Luther did, to see that, you know, the church has some teachings wrong here. You want to fast or not, fine, but don't make this the requirement because the Bible doesn't make it a requirement. In order to civilly disobey the order, in order to justify a biblically correct teaching, there was about a dozen men or so that got together to eat some sausages. Zwingli was invited. Some even think maybe he gave them the idea, but he deliberately did not participate because his job was not to eat the sausages. His job was to defend the sausage eaters after they ate the sausages. Look it up, folks. You got Google, right? You can learn everything you want from Google. And so they meet together. They have two smoked sausages and some bread. They cut them up, distribute the sausages. They eat them, transgressing the civil and ecclesiastical laws. They get promptly arrested because they were doing it on purpose as a protest. They get arrested, and Zwingli preaches at church the weeks to follow this sermon titled Regarding the Choice and Freedom of Foods to defend the sausage eaters from the laws of Lent. It matters to people in religions what you eat. And they were learning from the liberty we have in Christ through Paul that doesn't commend you to God whether you eat or not. Right? They're learning this. He would go on to teach sermons titled On Rejecting Lent and Protecting Christian Liberty. Wow. You're all for that type of activism, aren't you? Civil activism, eating sausages in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wow. Bill, eat is important. Well, that's kind of a silly-sounding affair, but folks, people got arrested for it. They got arrested for it. That was the church rules that were made civil rules. One of the issues that came out of the Reformation from the Anabaptists to the Reformers was that, you know, we need to do something about this idea of one church controlling the entire government. That's an issue. And so one of the things that came out of the Reformation was like, maybe we should, you know, kind of diversify that authority a little bit. Give a little more freedom of thought to individuals. Maybe we'll give them the Bible so they can determine for themselves what they should or should not do before God's conscience, or with their own conscience before God, right, as Luther said. And so the Anabaptists also even had this teaching of separation of the church from state, which ended up being over in America, the idea of freedom of religion, religious freedom, which had nothing to do with rejecting God or escaping God, but more to do with people's individual choice to believe what the Bible said and practice that before God, without fear of the authorities arresting them for it, right? Meanwhile, yes, Philip Schaff, who some of you know from the 1800s as you study that era in your own life, wrote his 8-volume book, History of the Church, which I'm sure you all know by heart. Eight volumes, that's a lot. I'm not talking about little things. We're talking about eight volumes. It's bigger than Harry Potter, you know. It's less line spacing between the words. But he said, Hillel-Schaff said about this, the practice of using mere water for wine in the Eucharist was condemned by Clement of Alexandria, one of the early church fathers, Cyprian, Chrysostom, and forbidden by Theodosius in his Edict of 382. Now, Theodosius made an edict in the early church history in the 4th century that said the church will believe these truths. He was trying to make the church more orthodox. And one of the truths was, we'll follow the gospel taught by Peter, which is very interesting. The gospel taught by Peter. It didn't mention Paul. But part of that was the description of the Lord's table. And so it was forbidden by Theodosius, among others, in early church history to use water instead of wine, right? He says a certain class of modern abstinence men in America, in their abhorrence of all intoxicating drinks, have resorted to the same heretical practice. So Hillel-Schaff calls it a heretical practice to substitute water or milk for the express ordinance of our Lord. That's Hillel-Schaff in the 1800s. Serious business, apparently, what you eat and what you drink. Now, of course, if God is telling you what to eat and drink, you should definitely eat and drink what God tells you to eat and drink. What do we know about what Paul said about what we eat and drink? 1 Timothy chapter 4. There are some who command to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. That dealing with fastings. Paul seems to repeatedly speak about what you put in your mouth as not being the issue. And if anyone's making a religious issue out of that in this dispensation, they're ignoring the doctrine of the Lord in this dispensation. Amen. So, what's on the table? Well, what's for dinner? Where's the beef? Important for religion. In this dispensation of grace, what's more important is what Paul describes as on the table. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16. What does Paul say is on the table? Remember, I told you that the modern practice and continuation of the Lord's table, it comes from Paul's epistles, and it does. But people seem to pick and choose what verses they want from Paul. And when they fail to rightly divide Paul from the rest of the Scripture, they don't see it in this context. They think he's just another religious zealot of some sort. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16, look what Paul says. The cup of blessing which we bless, here's the drink. Is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Now, those who would make the cup transform into actual blood love the verse like that. Well, there it is. You see, he says it's blood. Yes, but my first thought is not that he wants me to drink hemoglobin. He's talking about the cup, symbolizing, right? The cup is the blood of Christ. The bread which we break, the thing that you're eating off the table, or the bread which you break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Right? What is the communion of the body of Christ? Didn't we already read about this? We are in one body. We are together in Christ by the gospel. We trust Christ's finished work. He brings us together into him by the Holy Ghost, and we have that common fellowship. We are the temple of God, right? In verse 17, Paul even explains, for we, being many, are one bread and one body. For we are all partakers, is that word partakers, of the one bread. What do you do at a table? Partake of what's provided. Yeah. What's provided on the table? What are they eating on the table in verse 16? The blood of Jesus, the body of Jesus. Well, how do you partake of the blood of Jesus? And if you say you walk up front and you take the little thimble or you take the spoonful or something, you're ignoring the fact that it's by faith that the blood of Jesus pays for your sins.
Amen.
You believe the gospel, right? How do you partake of Christ's broken body for you, death on the cross? You hear and believe it. That's how you partake of it. The mystery is that we're partakers of Christ, according to his promise in the gospel. Partakers of it by faith, not by practice of eating something off a table. In fact, that's what Paul's saying. Those religions that eat things off tables, Christianity wasn't the first religion to invent a sacred table with things on it. Most religions have something like that, right? This is the month of Ramadan for Muslims. They can't eat after sunup and before sundown. They can't eat at all. That's what religions do. They don't eat pork. Mormons don't drink coffee. It's like religions do. They forbid what you eat and don't drink for sacred spiritual purposes. How do you get spiritually quickened? How do you get committed to God? Through faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's how it is. There's nothing else. And so when Paul says, hey, Our cup, our bread, what is that? Is it actually bread? Is it actual cup? No, it's the body and blood of Jesus. He accomplished what we needed. He provided what we needed. We partake of it. How? By faith. Right? And how do you even have a seat at the table? Because he calls you to it. And he sent Paul to call all men, the Gentiles, Jews, kings, all those in authority, to believe the gospel of the grace of God, to partake of what the Lord provided at his table. Okay, it doesn't mean you go to a special building with a special place and a special furniture and you have special food. I'm talking about Jesus' body and his blood. That's what's on the table. It's not a literal table. You get that, right? Now, most people kind of get the idea, like, yeah, the table doesn't matter. I mean, I see they got a special table up front there, but, you know, it's not really about the table, is it? I mean, I trust Jesus. But most religious doctrine says otherwise. That you need an actual literal table. You need literal holy men to touch the holy elements, because if you have unholy men touching the holy elements, it's all dirty. Right? So you got to have people who pray and examine themselves so they don't have any unconfessed sins so they can touch the holy elements to deliver them to you. And you better not have unconfessed sin or else those holy elements touch you and you'll be out of fellowship. So, well, see, that's the whole question about fellowship here. How do you get fellowship with Jesus Christ? Isn't that the mystery, the fellowship of the mystery? It's by faith in the gospel of the grace of God. See, when you misunderstand the revelation of the mystery of Christ, the gospel of the grace of God, it affects a lot of things. You start turning your church into a religious place with religious men, religious practices, and that it keeps you from the very thing God's trying to provide for you freely. That's what's on the table. It's not a literal table. Christ died on a cross. He didn't die on a table.
Amen.
And yet, that's contrary to, again, the Catholic Church, even the Lutheran Church, who will say that it's at the ceremony of the Lord's Supper, the communion service, that we're serving to you, distributing Jesus to you. As if in the Catholic Church, they actually teach it's a re-sacrifice. Every time they have the Mass, it's a re-sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Because they transform the cracker in the blood, and when they do that, it's a re-victimization, a re-sacrifice. Just like 2,000 years ago. So he's over and over again sacrificing himself. This is why so many people, when they read Hebrews, for example, ran away from Catholicism. Hebrews says he only did that once. One sacrifice. That's it. Not many, many, many sacrifices. But he didn't die on a table at all. He died on a cross. And that's been done. And he came off that cross. And he rose from the dead.
Amen.
Not to die again. Our bread and our cup, our table, that Paul's talking about, our bread and our cup, our table, that's our communion with the body and blood of Christ. That's what Paul's saying. In verse 17, he says, we being many are one body, one bread. We are many. It's not just you. Okay, it's all of us who, he says, are one bread. Oh, wait a minute. I thought the body of Christ was the bread. That's been the historical dispute, whether that's actually the body of Jesus, the flesh of Jesus. Then he says, we are one bread. Well, how do you get to be the bread? Because Christ is in you.
Amen.
Does Christ get in you by you opening your chompers? Or does he get in you by faith? And that's the great mystery, that Christ is in you, the hope of glory. Amen. And not just in you individually, but in you all who believe the gospel. And if Christ is in you all, then we are all in Christ. We're all seated in Christ. Because we partake of his cross.
Amen.
And that was 2,000 years ago. Right? That means I'm seated in Christ. That means you're seated in Christ. And if you get a bunch of people who are seated together, partaking of something in common, that's where you put the Lord's table, folks. Right? That's where you put that. Either there you play musical chairs, you put a table in the middle. That's what you do. But you're in Christ, seated in him by faith in the gospel. We partake of him by faith in the gospel. We come together because of common faith in the gospel. We're partaking of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay. Together, when there's many seats together, that's where we're seated, at one table. The table of the Lord. The Lord provided everything we partake of on this table. Right. That's the table we sit at. Do you need an actual piece of furniture for this? No. You got to know what one is to understand the concept of sitting and partaking and things like that. But it's like, we don't need the actual table. We need Christ. That's what we need. You see, that's why we don't have a table up here. We do have tables over there because we want to eat actual food. But that food doesn't commend us to God. But we are eating it together. Why? Why are we even doing this together? Why are we here together? Because we're in Christ. Because we have a communion in Christ. That's why. That's our communion. It's a doctrine, not a dinner, right? Let me say that over again. Christ is not in the bread or the cup. The controversy has been, is Christ in the bread and the cup, or is he with the cup, or, you know, how do you receive Christ with the cup? Is it symbolic? Is it memorial? Christ isn't in the bread and the cup. Christ is in you. You sit at the table. He is in us, and we sit at the table. The great mystery is Romans chapter 8, verse 9, you're not Christ unless you have the Spirit in you. And if Christ be in you, is what Paul says, the hope of glory. Wow. Look at 1 Corinthians 10. Let's read the context then of why Paul's talking about this Lord's table here. I've already explained to you Paul's doctrine of salvation and how you get to be into Christ and are seated with Christ. You're invited to partake of Christ, and we all partake of him together. We're all seated together with him. That's the one table we join around is Christ. And we become one bread, being many partakers of that one bread, which is Christ. Now, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 18, he goes on to say after this partaking of one bread, behold, Israel after the flesh, which you are not, by the way. Behold, Israel after the flesh. Are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? So Israel is given a religious system in which they would bring animal sacrifices to the temple. We've covered this in past lessons. They do that for the forgiveness of sins and for atonement, required by God, very clearly laid out in the Old Testament. And when they did that, sometimes the sacrifices and offerings they would partake of. Some of them would burn up altogether, the burnt offerings, right? But some of them they would come and bring, and they would split the meal. The priest would take half, and they would take half, and they'd eat it, right? Now, eating the sacrifice that you brought to the altar meant that you are partaking of the altar. You didn't do that just to have a good meal. You can do that at home, right? You brought the sacrifice to the temple to receive forgiveness and atonement and to participate in God's religious observance of the sacrificial atonement necessary. You then eating the sacrifice meant you were obedient to that. That's what Paul's saying, right? Remember Israel in the flesh? They ate sacrifices. It meant they partook of the altar. And we've already talked about whether or not the church has an altar or not. We're not killing animals for sure. But many Christians put the Lord's table furniture where you would put an altar. Some of them call it the altar, because they think that the Lord's table is the sacrifice for the New Testament church, right? That's very interesting. Paul's not making that point. He's simply saying that if you eat sacrifices, it's to partake of the altar of sacrifice. In verse 19, he moves from Israel's Old Testament observance to pagan religious observance and says, what say I then, that the idol, that there's an idol, that there's anything, an idol's a real thing, like we should be careful of idols, or that which is offered as sacrifice to idols or anything. So if you take a piece of meat or something, or an offering, give it to an idol, does that mean the meat's not edible anymore? He says, no, it's just food, just meat. He's not giving justification to the divinity of idols, right? But he says, I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, so Israel did it because God told them to. The Gentiles sacrifice not to God, but to devils. Now, Gentiles say they're sacrificing to gods. They got their temples of observance. They have their sacrificial altars, and they say they're sacrificing things to God. This is God's sacrifice. We all partake of it. If you join us in our partaking of this sacrifice, you're partaking of our gods. And that's what Paul says. The Gentiles sacrifice to devils, not to God, and I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Right? What's he saying? And these religious observances where there's sacrifices and you're eating things, you're partaking of the altar you're eating from. Old Testament Israel is like that. If you're partaking of Gentile altars and false gods and false sacrifices, then you have fellowship with them. And Paul says, I would not that be the case. Because what has he already said? You have a communion with the body and blood of Christ. He teaches in Ephesians 3, you have a fellowship with Christ. In fact, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. These very people he's warning about what table they eat at, he says, they have a fellowship with Christ. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 9, God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Paul says, if you eat at the table of devils, you have fellowship with devils. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 9, Paul says, you are called into the fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Using chapter 10 language, what's he saying? You're eating at the Lord's table, right? You're called unto it, and you're eating at the Lord's table. You are eating at the Lord's table. You're there. In chapter 10, he's going, why are you eating then at the table of devils? Right? That's what he's bringing up here. Verse 21, That's when he says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. The issue here is that you cannot have fellowship with both the Lord and not the Lord. You can't fellowship with Jesus and the world. You can't have fellowship with the Lord and devils. You can't do that both. Our fellowship is with the Lord, yes? Amen. It's the fellowship of the mystery. Now, that fellowship that you have with Christ, is it based on what you do and what you eat? Where you go, what church or building you enter? Can you be saved and enter a Buddhist temple and bow down to a Buddhist god? You can be saved by God's grace. Should you do that? No, why not? Because that's not who you have fellowship with. That's not who you serve. You are Christ. You have fellowship with him, right? Be a little closer to home. You have fellowship with Christ. Can you be saved and go into a Catholic mass and eat the transubstantiated cracker that turns to flesh? You can. Should you? That's not Jesus that you're eating, but they tell you that it is. It's another Jesus, folks. Even more closer to home. It's like, can you go to another church and say you meet Jesus up here when you take this Triscuit? Yeah. That's not Jesus.
No.
Right? You see, any taking of the Lord and the fellowship you have with him and applying it to a practice you perform in church is taking you away from the true fellowship you have in Christ, which is by grace through faith.
Amen.
Paul is saying you either partake of the Lord's fellowship, communion of his body and blood, or you're trying to do it another way. Right? He's warning against this idolatry. People trying to prohibit you from your fellowship with Christ. Your fellowship is with the Lord. Paul brings up the table in verse 21. It's the only time he brings up the Lord's table, the words, as an issue of unity and separation, right? You're the Lord's. So what you do matters because you are the Lord's. It's not that what you do makes you the Lord's. Amen. He sees that everywhere. He says that everyone in his business, right? You have fellowship, communion with the body and blood. Therefore, you should not have fellowship with these other things. That's what he's teaching. He says this elsewhere. The third time he mentions communion is 2 Corinthians chapter 6. A passage not often taught in churches these days because it teaches this doctrine of separation, which is the same thing he's teaching in 1 Corinthians 10. It's amazing how Christians won't talk about separation among people and in church as a whole, but they will talk about excommunication and not partaking of their Lord's table, right? That's separation. So the Lord's table does have a separation, that if you're not in Christ, you're not at the table. If you don't receive the call, the gospel teaching, then you're not eating at the Lord's table. You're just eating, right? That's all that is. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, Paul says to the Corinthians, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What does that mean? I mean, unbelievers are everywhere. You were an unbeliever before you believed. What does this mean? It means not to be yoked with them, right? You don't have, he's explaining here, you don't have fellowship with them anymore. If you have fellowship with the Lord and you're united with him and saved by him and you get your life by him, then you don't get life by the world. And therefore, the yoke here, the unequal yoke with unbelievers isn't going to work anymore. He says, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? Unbelievers don't have God's righteousness. They can't discern, because of their lack of belief, where righteousness comes from, which is Christ by faith. So how can you have fellowship with unrighteousness? He says, what communion? You see the words that he's using here? Communion, fellowship. What communion hath light with darkness? Well, none. He separated the light from the darkness in Genesis 1. What concord, what agreement hath Christ with Belial, Christ and the devil? Well, there is none. It's not like, we disagree on a few points, but mainly we're together, you know. No, there's no concord there. What part hath he that believes with an infidel? That word infidel means one without faith. That's what that means, one without faith. So what part have you that believe with one who doesn't believe? They don't believe the same as you. Now, the very simple worldly answer to this is that, well, we all live on the same planet. That's true. We're all here. But we're going different places, we have different belief systems, we have different ideas of what truth and righteousness is. So in our minds, we're worlds apart, literally. At least we ought to be, that's what Paul's saying here. What agreement hath the temple of God, which is you, with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As he has said, I will dwell in them, and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. So you have the separation here. This is what Paul's telling the Corinthians to do in 1 Corinthians 10. He says, look, you're eating at these tables, these pagan religions and pagan gods and wrong preachings of God and who he is, and you're partaking of that food as if that food is going to give you fellowship with God. And he says, I tell you, the communion you have is with the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And that's what you have. The fellowship you have with Christ is through faith in the gospel, and you can't have fellowship with that and anything else. That's what he's saying. You have already eaten the one bread, right? You say, well, not yet. We haven't eaten yet, Justin. It's not about the actual loaf or the cracker. It's not that. The one bread in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 17, is Jesus Christ. Amen. It's his body and blood. Have you partaken of that yet? Like, have you trusted his finished work on the cross, his body and blood? If you have, then you have been made partakers of the inheritance. You've been translated into the kingdom of his dear son. You are seated with him in heavenly places. You are all together in Christ, partaking of what he's provided if you trust in the gospel. And we haven't yet eaten yet food. Because that's what Paul's talking about. Your fellowship with Christ, not actual sitting around a table. We've already eaten the one bread. We are his. What other tables do you eat at? Is the question he's raising to the Corinthians. You can't eat at both. You say, well, I eat at my home, you know. I eat with my workers. Okay, for what purpose? We're just hungry for lunch. Okay, right? Every now and then I go over to, you know, the Hindu synagogue over there and Eastern Orthodox. For what purpose exactly? Well, I have yoked and agreements with all sorts of groups that I have to subject myself to their beliefs. And I do it for the sake of human unity. It's like, whose are you again? What fellowship are you a part of? That's what Paul's getting at here. The integrity of realizing that you have fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ through faith in the gospel, and that you should not be eating at other tables, subjecting yourself to their altars and sacrifices and observances.
Amen.
Separation, right? In the same chapter, going down a few verses here, he says in verse 31, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, whether you eat or drink or, I underline it in your outline, whatsoever you do, that doesn't sound like Paul's real particular about what's going on when you eat together. What he's more concerned about is what the thing is you partook of, the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. And you are made one body as a result, one bread. So he says, whether you eat or whether you don't eat, whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Because you can, all things are lawful. You can eat at the table of pagan devils and false beliefs and false religions and false ideas. You can do that, and it's wrong. Right? He says, do all you do to the glory of God, because you have fellowship with him. This is why in chapter 11, when Paul, the chapter most people take as a description, or prescription rather, but it really isn't a prescription, it's a rebuke, of the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table. Though he doesn't mention the word table again, it's just the supper. What Paul is talking about is table manners, folks. It's table manners. Because if you trust the gospel, the grace of God, you're seated at the Lord's table. You're saved. You partake of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. You're saved. You have fellowship with Christ according to the mystery. You're saved. You're there. You're called to one body. Chapter 11 is table manners. These Corinthians who are called one body, saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, when you sit at the Lord's table, who else is sitting there with you? Right? Other members of the body of Christ. That's the truth of it. When you sit at a table by yourself, it's pretty lonely. That's not how it worked. Now, in most religious observance of the Lord's table, what happens is each person individually takes it. You ever notice that? Like, the closest you get to everyone doing it together is that you'll pass the cracker around, everyone has their little thing, and they're waiting, tarrying, waiting for everyone else to get the cracker. Okay? But it's an individual self-reflection, it's an individual reception of the thing. But the point of chapter 11, 1 Corinthians, is like, hey, you're not the only one sitting at the table. That's Paul's point. There are other people sitting at the table. What would be more in line with chapter 11 is for you to look at your neighbor going, that's not a very big cracker you got there. Take mine. Then what happens? That guy's now full. And you gave it to him. And you're hungry, but who cares about yourself? Because you're both in Christ, right? Or do you think that cracker is how you receive Jesus Christ? You see, that's not the point. Who else is sitting at the table? This is why when you sit at other people's tables, you should be asking, who's sitting there? Proverbs has an interesting proverb back in Proverbs 23. It says, when you sit at rich men's tables, and I'm paraphrasing here, you sit at rich men's tables, be careful what's put in front of you. He says, if you're the hungry sort that likes to eat and you're sitting at a rich man's table, be careful what they put in front of you. The idea is that rich men will put things in front of you to eat to lock you into what they want, right? Bribes and things like this, right? It even says in Proverbs, you know, take a knife to your throat before you eat their dainties. It's like, be very suspicious. Why are you giving me this free stuff, you know? That's what Proverbs is indicating, the wisdom there. So when you're sitting at other people's religions, their churches, their synagogues, their holy places, their holy tables, going, what is this for? Isn't that what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10? He says, if some unbeliever invites you to a feast, and you go, which is another conversation, and you go to this feast, he said, don't ask anything about what's being eaten at the feast. Now, he didn't say if some unbeliever invites you to their church religious ceremony. That's a whole different thing. You know what's going on there.
Yeah.
They invite you to a feast, and you go and eat the feast. But if someone says, even the unbeliever goes, oh, and by the way, this feast we're eating today, we sacrificed to our gods earlier today. You're going, I can't do that. I can't eat it. Now, Paul says, don't do that, but don't do it for your own sake. Just do it for the sake of everyone else, because if you're in the fellowship of Jesus Christ, you and God know that, but they don't know that. And they think that you partaking of what they do in their religion is you partaking of their religion. Don't do it. For their sake, say, no, I have fellowship with Christ freely by grace. And if this partaking is to somehow receive Jesus, then I don't need that because I have him.
Amen.
Right? Avoid the error. If this is sacrifice to some other god, I don't need that. You say, well, in the name of ecumenicism. No, in the name of truth,
Amen.
I will not. Right? That's why Zwingli ate the sausages, or no, his friends did, right? It's for the truth. They didn't care if they liked sausages. It wasn't for their sake. What if one guy's like, I don't like sausages. It doesn't matter. We're eating sausages. They're forbidden. We're eating them. To teach the truth that you can't forbid what you put in your mouth in that case. In this case, it's not what you put in your mouth that commends you to God. Who's sitting next to you at the Lord's table? Someone in Christ. How will you come together then at the Lord's table as you come together seated in Christ? How will you come together? Not just to eat and drink, but to do anything. How do you come together? Is it guilty of division? Okay. Is it in disunity? Is it unto damnation? That's a whole other question. Is it to come together to condemnation, as Paul says in chapter 11? Or is it coming together in peace and in unity of the faith and in discerning the Lord's body, which is a loaf of bread, right? No, it's you and me together, seated around the Lord's table, which is being in Christ. According to the revelation of the mystery, that fellowship we have with Christ. So when Paul says in chapter 11, verse 26, I'll just leave this cliffhanger for you for the next communion here, but as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show the Lord's death till he come. As you eat it together in communion, in peace, and in unity, because when you do it, whether you eat or you drink, whatever you do, together in peace and unity, you're doing it because Christ brought you together as one bread, because of his body and his blood. He says, wherefore, whosoever shall eat of this bread, drink the cup of the Lord unworthily, shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Who? Let a man examine himself. So let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks damnation to himself. Scary. How are you saved, folks? So what does that mean? How are you saved? By the way you eat and drink?
No.
You're saved by grace through faith like Christ did.
Yeah.
Paul's not talking about you losing your salvation here. Okay, he's talking about you not having good table manners. You see at the Lord's table, you come together and you let that guy suffer. What's up? Right? You get a spanking, you get a rebuke, you get condemnation, you get damnation. You're in Christ. All right. You're not discerning the Lord's body is what he said. The Lord's body is Christ in you all. Not discerning the Lord's body means you're not eating together. You're not eating in communion. You're not eating the Lord's Supper. You're not eating at the Lord's table because he brings you all together. He doesn't say, let's have the Lord's table and you guys are better than those guys, so you separate and go over there and they shouldn't have to eat. And you're together.
Amen.
That's why in verse 33, right after this stern warning about their table manners, how the Lord's body ate together, he says, wherefore, my brethren, this is the solution to the Corinthian problem about the Lord's Supper. He says, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, you see that? You come, you all come together to eat. Why are you coming together to eat? Because you're in Christ. When you come together to eat, tarry one for another. His solution is not make sure you have all your sins confessed or else you're going to hell. He doesn't say, make sure you don't let that cracker touch your teeth or drop it on the ground. Make sure you get the with the Christ, you're receiving Christ. He doesn't say any of that. He says, when you come down to eat, wait for one another, tarry with one another. That's it. That was their problem. They didn't have table manners. You say, well, we do that pretty well. Then great. You're not the carnal Corinthians. Don't confuse being in the body of Christ with eating food from a slow cooker or from an oven, as people do with crackers, right? That's not the same thing. Any questions or any comments about the Lord's table?